Isn't that an amazing hymn that just takes us all the way through our salvation experience and gives to us a way to sing back to the Lord? You know, that's honestly what we're looking at, and what I said to you last week and what I've said almost every week as we have looked at this psalm. We know that in essence, what we are doing right now is preaching through the hymnal. We are preaching through the hymnal of ancient Israel. What is a hymn but a poem that has been set to music? And what is a psalm but a poem? Or, you know, I don't know. How many of y'all remember when you were, I don't remember what grade it is, where they start teaching poetry? And we had to write poetry in school, and I really stink at it. I mean, I am really bad at writing poetry, and because in my mind, it's got to rhyme, right? I mean, a poem must rhyme, and I don't know. I never could do that. And what's a haiku where you're off like at an avant-garde coffee shop where it doesn't even have to make sense? And you just put these random words down. That I could do as long as I didn't have to explain what it meant, okay? It's like, cool, man. You'll get it. But anyway, the point of all of that is, excuse me, that we are looking at those hymns in the life of Israel that brought strength and peace and comfort to them during their most trying times. And, you know, for a lot of us, there are hymns that we're going through something in our day, and we just find ourselves humming a hymn or singing a hymn under our breath, or even singing it out loud if we're alone or even if we're not. And we sing that hymn out loud, or we begin thinking about that hymn and what that hymn says to us. Or maybe in contemporary Christian music, there is a song that just really resonates with us, that God used the writer of that song to communicate something that touched our heart. And the point of all of this, and we're going to see it as we make our way through this psalm, is that in the midst of our trials, God's word brings comfort. We don't have anywhere else to go. And I'm going to talk about it because in our text tonight, we understand that this persecution of the psalmist is beginning to ramp up. And he's made a very conscious decision about how he's going to respond to that and where he's going to turn for refuge. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. Zion, remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the revival that you give to us in your perfect and infallible word. And God, we just ask that as you illumine the heart and mind of the psalmist when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well. And God, we just pray that you would speak to us and transform our lives because we have been in touch with your word tonight. We love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart. We offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. In the Christian life, we live a strange paradox. We are called to be comforted in our sorrows and to be strong in our afflictions. One of the reasons that I love the Bible so much is it doesn't sugarcoat life. It doesn't say that if you just do A, B, and C, everything's going to turn out. That's one of the problems, the major problems that I have with the naming and claimants. If you do A, B, and C, then God will respond to X. That's a whole other sermon, but the Bible shows us, Jesus even said, in this world, you will face tribulation. And if he had just left it there, that would be an entirely different matter. You know, if Jesus had just said, well, you're going to face tribulation, suck it up, you know. Life stinks, then you die. But he didn't leave it there. He said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We're going to look at it again in a moment, but in Romans 8:28, this precious promise from the Word of God, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. Do you understand what Paul is saying, the depth of that? All things. Whatever pain you're enduring right now, or pain that you have endured in the past that threatened to rob you of your joy, God was causing it to work together for good. The Bible is the only book that contextualizes human suffering. It doesn't say suffering is good, but it says that God will cause that suffering to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And so when we're going through those rough patches, when we're going through those stormy seas, when we're going through those times that if we had our druthers, we would have said to God, God, no, I'd just soon not have to go through that. I mean, if you're going to give me a choice between two experiences, that one is not one that I will raise my hand over and say, yes, Lord, sign me up for that. When at the end of the day, if we saw things as God sees things, it was that very experience that God used to work together for good, to bring about the change, the adjustment in our life that He wanted to make, that was better preparing us for service in His kingdom and in the world to come. Now, how do we do all of this? I mean, you know, He said we're called upon to be comforted even in our affliction and to rejoice even in our sorrows. In the Old Testament, and a lot of these Psalms were written while the children of God were in exile. All of us know of sister churches that have gone through a difficult period because their building burned down. And they weren't able to worship in their sanctuary. That's different. It doesn't feel the same, okay? It just doesn't feel the same. You don't have your comforting instruments. You don't have the pew that your family has sat on as long as you can remember. Everything is different. It doesn't feel right. And that will help you to understand to some extent what the Jews went through when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Number one, it cut at the very core of their theology, because they believed that God was the ultimate God, that no one or no thing could defeat him, and that if you wanted to send God a letter, you sent it to one temple square, Jerusalem, Israel. That's where God lived. That's where God dwelt. And it's been torn down. It's been razed. It lies in ruins. They're in captivity hundreds of miles from home. Everywhere they go, there is a reminder, you ain't from around here. They see pagan temples. Even going to the marketplace, we read, you know, Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers about this practice that was still going on, about meat being sacrificed to idols. They're even unclear on their food source. Can we eat this? Is it okay for us to eat this? And they had a choice to make. They could either just throw in the towel and say, well, I guess we were wrong about God. I guess everything that Moses said and everything that the prophets said that led up to this was wrong, that God is not who the Word says it is. Or they could gather by the brooks of Babylon and they could begin singing God's song in a strange land, allowing him to teach them the lessons they needed to learn. Paul called upon the Corinthians and us to learn how to sorrow with rejoicing. And he called upon the Thessalonians to grieve with hope. How do you do that? This part of Psalm 119 addresses that question. Most of our prayers, when we are going through trials, is to beg God to get us out of that trial, right? God, get me out of this. I don't like this. I don't want this. I want to learn my lessons in patience right now. Get me out of this trial. And certainly there's nothing wrong with praying for God to deliver us from a trial, as many as of the Psalms reveal. However, God does not always see fit to rescue us from crises immediately. We need to learn to ask God to help us endure our trials as fervently as we pray for Him to help us escape them. Man, that is hard, isn't it? That is hard. That is hard. Do you know how hard it was for Angie and I to learn to begin praying for Adam when he was in the hospital with a diagnosis of cystic fibrosis, saying, God, we thank you for this trial. We don't understand it. You know we don't like it, but we thank you for this trial. Help us to grow through this experience. The author of Psalm 119 is in the midst of a situation that appeared inescapable. Wicked people are persecuting him to the point that he was gripped with anger. Have you ever been there? I know none of y'all have. I know nobody has ever, you know, made so much fun of your faith that you are at burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked. The psalmist had a choice to make. He could give himself over to that anger, or he could do what he showed us he did in this psalm and set the example for how we press on in the face of severe trials. When we need hope and comfort to persevere, we must ask God to remember his promises and not turn away from God's word. Verses 49 and 50. The psalmist is seeking strength to persevere. He called upon God to remember the promises of his word. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone through God's word and looked at all of his promises and claimed each one as your very own? Do you understand John 3:16 is a promise? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here comes the promise. That whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise directly from the Word of God. And every single one of us cling to that promise. But now, we get to that promise that I mentioned a few moments ago where Jesus in John's gospel said, in this world you will face tribulation. That's a promise from the Word of God. That is an absolute promise. You will face tribulation. And if that's where that promise ended, it would be really hard to engage in evangelism, wouldn't it? You know, you go and you tell somebody, you know, life's going to really stink here on earth, but when you finally die, it's going to be really cool. I mean, that doesn't make sense to most people. It's the second part of that promise that we cling to. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The psalmist understood the seriousness of his situation. And he knew that his only recourse was to take refuge in God's word. If he was going to endure it, his only source of hope was God's word. Every time he felt he could go on no longer, Scripture revived him. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me, or preserved me alive. You know, we talk about revival meetings, and I don't have, you know, any problem with having revival meetings. None at all. But do you understand that every time we go to the Word of God, we're engaging in revival? When we go to the Word of God and we read it correctly, and we read it the way that God wrote it, we are engaged in revival. The psalmist is saying, Scripture revived me and gave me the hope and the strength to carry on. So when our situations seem hopeless, we need to turn to God's word. His promises will remain even through the darkest nights. The deepest valleys of suffering are passable when we nourish ourselves with God's encouraging word. You know, this is one of the things that we Baptists believe more strongly than most other evangelical denominations. Now, I'm not saying that to take a swipe at them, although I am. But we believe the Bible, when it says that it is living, that it is dynamic. Not that it changes, but that it interacts with us. That when we are reading this, this is not just a book, like another book that we might have on our shelves. This is the very Word of God, that if we will let it get a hold of us, it will revive us and it will carry us through every circumstance that we will face in this life. Now, God's promises to the suffering, we could spend probably another 40 or 50 sermons just going through all of the Bible's promises to those that are suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Have you ever had the Lord say that to you? And He has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Boy, that's a really cheery, happy verse, isn't it? It is. But what's the context of it? See, our problem is, you know, we go through there and we pick out all of these verses, and there's nothing wrong, because you're going to come up with, in general, the right understanding and meaning of this verse by just taking it completely by itself without understanding the context. But when you understand the context of this verse, it becomes even more precious. What led Paul to say this? Paul had a thorn in his side. What was that thorn in his side? I'm going to tell you the definitive answer. It was a thorn in his side. I have heard people go off on the craziest things. That Paul was struggling with homosexuality, that he was struggling with lust, that he had some kind of bad disease, that he had epilepsy, it was a thorn in his side. If God wanted us to know what it was, He would have told us. Why didn't He tell us? Because, bless God, if I had the same thing, I'd come to you and say, "You know, me and Paul were just like that. I got that same thorn that he had. Oh, mercy, it just wears me out. Would you pray for me?" God didn't want us doing that. But listen, Paul was in a Jacob kind of encounter with Almighty God over this thing. He didn't just say, "God, would you take away this thorn and so that I could be a better evangelist?" God's answer was, "You'll be a way better evangelist with that thorn than you would ever be without it." Don't you love when we try to tell God how we could be better at something He's called us to do? Okay. Anyway, Paul is in a Jacob kind of relationship with God over this thing. He didn't just say, "God, would you take this away so that everything would be all right?" He went to God three times over this thing. It bothered him. It perplexed him. He didn't like it. He wanted it gone. And God said to him, "Listen, Paul, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Now, I don't know if Paul was anything like me or not, but he had to think on that thing for a while. Okay? Because when God said it to me, I had to think on it for a while and get comfortable with it. Let it just kind of baptize me, if you will. Just kind of soak and permeate all throughout me to where I understood and I could look at God and say, "God, here's what I think You're saying to me. I think what You're saying to me is that Your grace is sufficient for me. Is that what You're saying, Lord?" And so that then brought Paul full circle. I love this. Let me tell you what he's saying in the second half of this verse. God, thank you for this thorn. Thank you for this thorn. And God, I pray that as I go throughout my ministry, that you would use this thorn to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. That's one of those places in Scripture where God is teaching us to deal with those painful circumstances. Again, back in Romans 8:28. Again, this is one of those precious promises. Most Christians can quote this. They can paraphrase. Most Christians can quote John 3:16 and Romans 8:28. It's a precious promise from God, and we're not going to spend a lot more time on it. But we need to understand that if what's going on in our life is not the direct result of our sin, then God is causing it to work together for good to those who love God. And listen to me. Even if it is the direct result of our sin, God's still using it. God's still using it for good, because if we will pay attention to Him, He will use that to bring us closer to Him. And I'm going to go with Paul. So then, should we sin more so that God's grace will abound more? Heaven forbid. But I'm saying that if we look at life through a scriptural perspective, that we will understand. See, God's Word continually reminds us of His steadfast love. I mean, from Genesis 1:1 on, the Bible is about God's continual, steadfast love to us. Listen to me. Genesis 3:16 could have gone completely different, couldn't it? God could have said, which part of don't eat from that tree did you struggle with? Which part of that? I made it really simple. I spoke it to you in the only language you know. I told you, don't eat from that tree. I'm done with you. And wiped them out. It could have gone completely different. But God, in His covenant, constant love, made a promise that He was going to deal with humanity's sin problem. And the psalmist understands that God could never forget His Word. Listen, I forget a lot of things. And the older I get, the more I forget. Okay? It's pretty scary, some of the things I forget. But God will never forget His Word. And the psalmist is showing us that God wants His people to plead His stated promises back to Him in prayer. So, do you understand how we would do that? God, Your Word says that You cause all things to work together for good to those who love You. All right. Let's start and check the last part of that equation first. God, is there something lacking in my love for You? Do I need to love You more than I do right now? And so, Lord, if there's no deficiency in my love, then I pray that this circumstance that I'm going through right now, that You know I don't like, that You would cause it to work together for good. For my growth in You as a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray this that You would fulfill Your promise in Romans 8:28 back to me. Now, some of us feel like we can't get that bold with God. God wants us to do that. Come, let us reason together. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to preach a sermon from Malachi that at the outset we're not going to like, because it's going to begin, "You have robbed God." And then they ask, "How have we robbed God?" And God says, "You hadn't brought your tithes and your offerings into the storehouse." Here's what I want to say to you, God says through Malachi and Malachi 4. I want you to put me to the test on this thing. Bring your tithes and your offerings into the storehouse and see if I won't open the floodgates of heaven on your land. See, there's a promise we don't like to try to claim, right? Because it's going to cost us some of our money. Our money. Ain't our money. Okay? Ain't our money. It's God's money, and He just lets me manage it for a little while. Anyway, I'll save that for the sermon in Malachi 4. Listen, beloved, when we hear any promise in the Word of God, we need to turn it into a prayer. The psalmist is showing us that the Word of God is worthy of our hope. Let's see if this works for you. How can I expect God to deal and interact with me? The same way that He dealt and interacted with Paul and Peter and David and Israel and Jacob. Same guy, I know. And Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Moses and Adam. I can expect God, based on the authority of God's Word, to treat me the way that He treated everyone else in Scripture. And so the Bible is showing me, listen to me, the Bible is showing me God could be trusted to do what He said He would do. I mean, isn't a lot of the Old Testament spent promising that God is going to send Jesus to deal with our sin? Did He do that? He did. And that shows that we can trust Him to deal with our sin. I'm running long. Give me a minute. I know that surprises you all. How are we able to sorrow with rejoicing and grief? How are we able to grieve with hope and be comforted in our affliction? Because the Lord has made promises to us, and by His Spirit, He has enabled us to have hope in those promises. Is that your testimony tonight? If not, then which side do you need to take to the Lord? Is it, "Lord, open my eyes to your promises. I know they're there, but I've not taken account of them as I ought." Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? Or is it, "Lord, I know they're there, but where I am right now in my life, I'm having a hard time hoping in them." Here is a brother in this psalm 3,000 years ago, saying that he had seen the Lord's promises in the Word, and the Lord had given him hope in those promises in his heart and enabled him to live the life of a believer. Verses 51 through 56. The psalmist once again mentions the source of his stress. The arrogant mockers who were just wearing him out. And he said, "No matter what they do to me, I am resolved to never turn away from the promises and the encouragement of God's Word." Now, how? By remembering and meditating on God's ageless Word. remembering and meditating on God's word brought him comfort. Listen to me, beloved. If nothing else, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. If someone is wearing us out because of our love for God, then we can, like the psalmist, just hands off and say, God, I know you're going to deal with them sooner or later. Give me strength. Give me strength to not take vengeance myself. Now I want you to listen. The arrogant utterly deride me. Somehow we've gotten the notion, even though we've read most of the Old Testament with some understanding, that ancient Israel were good religious Jews. I'll tell you a funny story. When Angie and I went to Israel in 1995, okay, I'd spent some time telling her what I thought it was going to look like and how the people were going to behave when we got to Israel. And we got there at night. It wasn't quite dark yet, and Angie and I were in Nazareth, and Nazareth, okay, you hear Nazareth, what do you hear? Little town, you know, couple of adobe buildings, you know. All of the guys walking around, you know, in the black suits and all of that, and the women are wearing dresses all the way to the ground, and everybody is just proper and all of that. Well, we got outside the hotel, and Nazareth is just like any other medium-sized city, but neon lights, noise of all of the vehicles, modern structures, modern vehicles, men and women dressed like you would see them dressed anywhere in the world, and I was just shocked. I was like, this is Israel. You know, they're supposed to be good Jews. We've just got this notion that everybody in ancient Israel was just kind of a good Jew. It's just that they put it on cruise control. But the psalmist wants us to understand, the arrogant utterly deride me. The psalmist is saying to us that we should expect to be jeered for our religion, but not able to be jeered out of our religion. The psalmist's faithfulness to the word, his hope in God's promise, does not mean that he was not made fun of. He tells us specifically here that he was. That they were making fun of him specifically because of his faith in God. The arrogant utterly deride me. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. Do you understand? They were making fun of him because he loved God. They were making fun of him because he said, no, I won't do that. God's word says that we're not supposed to do that. I'm not going to do it. Oh, come on. Are you one of those religious goody two-shoes? You one of those Torah thumpers? And he said, listen, you can call me whatever you want to. You can say whatever you want to. Yet I will not turn aside from the Word of God. Our culture more and more finds things that Christians believe, and they believe that's worthy of derision. I mean, stop and think for a minute. Our worldview only makes sense to us because we were raised in it. To someone that has no contact with the church, let me just run through this for you. There's this being that no one can see that spoke and the entire universe came into existence. He didn't use evolution. So whatever, you know, the scientists are saying to us about how we got here is wrong, and it is, but That's a whole other sermon. God created this man out of dirt, and he breathed breath into his nostrils. And then he saw that the dude was lonely, and so he put him to sleep, and he took a rib out of his side, and he made a woman. And then everything was cool, and they was walking around in this garden, and all of a sudden a talking snake come up and started talking to this woman. And then, fast forward around 1,400 years, or I'm sorry, around 3,000 years, this whole body of people were being kept as slaves in Egypt. And God sent this guy with a speech impediment. Not making fun of him. Moses said he had a speech impediment. He sent this guy with a speech impediment to lead him out of Israel or out of Egypt. And so they started out, and Pharaoh's army is hot on their heels, and they're trapped with a body of water, and Moses just raised his staff up, and that sea parted. A few years later, they were in a battle, and God caused the sun to stand still. A few years after that, a guy tried to hire a prophet to come and curse God's people, and his donkey talked to him. I'm not making fun of all this stuff. I believe it. The Bible says it. But I want you to approach that from someone's perspective that has not been raised in that. Let's just swing for the fence. There was this guy that for several hundred years, men had prophesied that he was going to come. And he came and he lived a perfect life. And he got caught up with the Roman authorities. And so they beat him within an inch of his life, and they hung him on a cross to die. So far, no problem. And he laid in the tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead, never to die again. Paul even dealt with that in the Corinthian correspondence, about the foolishness of preaching the cross. The psalmist is teaching us, you can deride me all you want, but I'm not going to let go of the Word of God. I believe God's Word. I'm going to hold on to God's Word. I'm going to turn to God's Word. I'm going to continue in God's Word. I'm not going to let it go. Matthew Henry said, those can bear but little for Christ that cannot bear a hard word for Him. Notice the progression that we see in verses 53 through 56. First, the insolent deride the Word of God, and the psalmist says, I won't turn away from your law. Then he says, I'm going to meditate on your law, and I see its wisdom. And now he says, it makes me angry when I see the wicked publicly and openly forsake your law. I'm not going to say a lot about this other than what Paul said and what Jesus said. Be angry and sin not. Be angry and yet without sin. In spite of deep trouble, this servant of the Lord always had a song in his heart. We talked about it a little bit this morning from Acts 16 with Paul and Silas in the prison. When did they start singing? Before the miracle was even in sight, beloved. Before the miracle was even in sight, Paul and Silas are singing to the Lord, and a man got saved. And remember what Jesus and his disciples did on their last night on earth. When they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a hymn. They sang the Lord's song while they were on their way there. In the midst of their affliction, they chose to focus on God and His Word rather than their circumstance. And then he ends the psalm. I love this. This has become mine. This is a glorious statement that the Word of God is no longer just marks of ink on a page, but that it is a living power within his heart. Romans 10:17. Paul put it this way. I didn't make that bold, so he wasn't sure I was going to quote it. So that's not his fault. This is taking a minute. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It's mine, the psalmist says. Is it ours? He shows us that it's not a burden to obey God's Word. It is a blessing. Troubling circumstances might affect us, but we don't have to allow them to hold our souls captive. I'll close with Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8. Be anxious for nothing. Mercy. I don't know about you, I'm struggling just right out of the first sentence. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, we love to take verse 7, and again, we're taking it out of context if we don't put it in the context of verse 6 and the rest of Philippians 4, but the context of verse 7 is verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Paul is saying something has already made you anxious. Don't let it do it. Take it to God in prayer and supplication. And when you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, don't be anxious for a lot of stuff. Don't fill your mind with all of this stuff that makes you anxious. But do this instead. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on the Word of God. And that's how we find revival in the Word of God.